In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 4, I'd like to read two verses tonight, verses number 6 and 7. The Bible says, Paul writing says, "And these things, brethren," the things that he has talked about prior, "I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" The Apostle Paul is coming to the point now where he's going to begin to deal with the core issues of this church at Corinth. And what he's saying is, "Brethren, I have applied to myself and Apollos these types, these pictures," in the word transferred, "of the steward, of the husbandman, of the co-laborer," those that we have mentioned before in chapter number 3. "I've applied those or transferred those to me and Apollos for your sakes." Now, friend, the problem wasn't with Paul, and the problem wasn't with Apollos. The problem at Corinth had to do with other individuals at the church at Corinth. Sometimes, and properly so, we are reluctant to name names when there are problems and issues. Rather, we will deal with the problems and the issues in general and hope that the parties involved listening will get the message. My experience has been that it just doesn't happen that way. People just cannot take a hint, and they seldom receive a message as applying to them when there is a specific problem or even a general problem in a church. And so there were those in the church at Corinth that had caused problems because they had become what the Bible describes here as puffed up. Now you will find that the Apostle Paul uses that several times in the book of 1 Corinthians, and he also uses it again when he writes the second letter to this church, the letter of 2 Corinthians. And that word puffed up literally means to inflate something. We have heard the expression before, he or she has an inflated ego. It means to blow something up above and beyond its normal size. As you would inflate a tire, a beach ball or balloon or something like that. And so, when the Bible uses the expression puffed up, what it's really talking about is the problem of pride. And that's what we're going to talk to tonight with reference to these two verses and the problem that existed in Corinth because of the divisions in following leaders and other things. It had caused individuals to believe or to think because of their association with that leader or with that clique, we might say, they thought that they were better, more special, or to be elevated, more knowledgeable for some reason than others in the church. And so for that reason, there had developed in the church at Corinth what we might call a class system. In chapter number 11, we find that the class system was evident in the fact that when they came to the agape feast, the love fellowship feast that they had, at the time of the table of the Lord that many of those wealthy who had brought more stuff ate and drank before the poor folk even got there, and they had to do without. And so we find that pride had indeed become a problem in the church at Corinth. So Paul says, I'm taking the things that I have said about we as leaders and our position and our privilege before God and applied them unto ourselves in order that you might learn the lessons that you need to learn in this church. He says in the middle of that verse that you might learn not to think of men above that which is written. Now what's he talking about, that which is written? That which he's already written in this epistle in the first three chapters. He said, who is Paul? Who's Apollos? Who is Cephas? Why, we are nothing more than God's laborers together, amen, in the service and ministry of the gospel and the establishment of these churches. And so his point was this, that the important thing was not the speaker, not the sower, not the waterer, but the important thing was God. And so he's saying, listen, we have spoken these things that you might understand and not exceed your parameters and your boundaries as an individual to think of yourself because of your association or something else about yourself higher than what you should. And so we're going to talk tonight about the problem of pride. Just 3 points to the message. First of all, we're going to talk about the origin of pride. Then the objections to pride. And then finally, the outcome of pride. Consider, if you will, the origin of pride. Now, not just here in the church in Corinth, although we'll deal with that, but let's deal first of all with the origin of pride in Satan. Now, understand that there are two types of pride. There is an unacceptable pride that we ought not have, and that pride we find within ourselves. It's about ourselves, and it concerns ourselves exclusively. But there is an acceptable pride, and that is a pride that is placed in others. Amen. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being proud of a son or a daughter that gets a good grade in school. There's nothing wrong with that, and that is yet a form of pride, isn't it? The difference, my friend, between acceptable and pride and unacceptable pride is who it's found in. Whether it's in ourselves, unacceptable. If it's in somebody else, then, dear friend, it is acceptable. Amen. For the Bible makes it very plain that we ought to esteem others above ourselves. And that word literally means to lift them up above us. Now, pride lifts ourselves up over others, doesn't it? Amen. And so let's consider for a moment, if you will, the origin of pride as it is seen in Satan. I've said before, and you that have been coming here know this, that the original sin was not in the Garden of Eden whenever Adam or Eve partook of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil of which the Lord had forbidden them to partake of. The original sin that the Bible talks about began in heaven, amen. It began where Lucifer was, he who was the closest to God's throne, the apparent guardian and reflector and uplifter of the glory of God himself. You might say a vindicator of his holiness. Now let's look for just a moment in the Old Testament, if you will, first in the book of Isaiah. I'll give you the two major verses that teach this. In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 14, God called Isaiah, spoke to him and said, now listen, I want you to take up this lament, this lamentation, or this saying against the king of Babylon. And in this book, there is a prophecy against Babylon about it, what it was, but what it was eventually to become. And he begins to talk about the king of Babylon and his empire. But then he begins to reveal unto us that this condemnation is not simply against the king of Babylon, but against the spiritual prince that is behind the king of Babylon and the things that he does. The devil motivates individuals to do certain things. And so, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, the Bible says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" Now, here it is. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. In the sides of the north I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And so in this verse we can see that in Lucifer, the sin of pride began to be manifest, that the king of Babylon was reflecting in his glory of his kingdom. You will recall that Nebuchadnezzar had that at one time, when he walked out of his palace one day and said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built?" We all know the result of that. The pride of his heart. Dear friend, the devil is the author and inspiration of the sin of unacceptable pride. Notice how many times in these few verses we read, he said, "I," and especially with reference to ascending. Amen. Lifting him up. So much so that he would make himself a god and, if possible, take the place of the God. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, we see a continuation of that thought and theme. Ezekiel, chapter number 28. There, Ezekiel is commanded to take up a lamentation or prophecy against the king of Tyre. And once more, we see that what God is saying, he's not only saying to it, that's this earthly king, but he's directing it unto the spiritual being and power that is behind the king of Tyre. Verse number 12 of Ezekiel 28. "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Now, we know that the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre, was not in Eden, so it's obvious that God's pointing his finger at somebody else in this lamentation also. Well, we know the persons who were in the garden of Eden. Other than God, there was Adam, later Eve, and a serpent. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Now look at verse 15. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." And what was that iniquity? Read the next two verses. "By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Now listen to this. "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." And so we learn something about Lucifer, Satan, the devil, if you will, in these verses. First of all, He was perfect when God created him. Many people say, why in the world did God create the devil? Well, you'd have to ask yourself the same question. Why did God create Adam? Dear friend, when God created Adam, he was perfect, he was innocent, and he was sinless. He had the possibility of sin because of that garden, that tree that was forbidden him, but he did not have to sin. The devil, or Lucifer more appropriately, when he was created, the Bible says here he was perfect when God created him. Amen. He obviously was a creature with a volition or a will of his own, and he had the option that the other angels of heaven had, and you and I have, of either obeying God or disobeying God. And there came a time in his existence, in his gloriously created and divinely given position, that he looked at himself in his beauty, and he said, I'm better than the rest of these angels. And I deserve to sit upon a throne. Will you just behold me? Now, dear friend, I have a personal belief about this. You don't have to agree with it, and we won't disagree about it. But I believe what caused Lucifer to do what he did was when God revealed in eternity past, according to what Job says at the end of his book, the sons of God rejoicing in God's creation and what he was going to do, that when Lucifer learned that God was going to create man and that man was going to be elevated to a place above the angels of heaven, that he became jealous and proudful in his own heart, and therefore he attempted to lift himself up so that man might eventually be below him. Now that, dear friend, would give us another reason why the devil hates man so much. Something sparked Lucifer to this position of pride. Sure, he was perfect. The Bible says he was beautiful. And those things still create pride in our hearts to this day, don't they? So, friend, we need to learn that pride finds its origin in eternity past, not in the Garden of Eden. That's where man came in contact with it. Oh, but, dear friend, in heaven itself. Now, Paul, writing the young preacher Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, talking to him about his behavior and his preaching, he said this about a man who was seeking the office of a bishop or a pastor. He said this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. That this individual was not to be a novice or somebody that had just been saved, new in the faith, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so the Bible makes it very plain in what we have read in Ezekiel and Isaiah that the sin of Satan was the sin of pride. And therefore, we find that that is the most common found sin and attitude that we find in man himself. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you have your father the devil, and his deeds you will do. And so if Satan, if Lucifer was a creature of pride, it's no surprise to us that man also is a creature of pride. And so we see pride in its origin is revealed in Satan. And then we see in the Bible pride as it is revealed in self, in us. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 20, the Lord says this to those that are about him, because somebody complained because his disciples ate without washing their hands. And Jesus said this. He said, I want you to understand something, that it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but it is what comes out of a man. Let me read to you what he said, those things he named in Mark chapter 7 and verse number 20. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, and look at this word, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now, where did these things come from out of a man? Verse 21 says they come from a man's heart. The Bible teaches us that a man's heart, not the pump that is within him, but a man's soul heart, is the seat of all of his affections and emotions and his personality. And so, dear friend, pride arises in our existence whenever our heart convinces us that we are really something special because of who we are or what we are able to do. If you will, it focuses on self. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter number 3, the Apostle Paul, writing the young preacher, begins to talk to him about characteristics of the last days, of what man would be like in the last days of this dispensation or this age. In verse number 1, he said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come," dangerous times. Now look, "for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud," there it is, "blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without a natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." And so pride, as it finds its origin in man, erupts from man's own heart when it focuses solely upon itself. And if you look at all this catalog of things that Paul has written to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the first few verses there, they are things that a man would look upon himself. And when he's number one, and when the thought of everything in his life revolves around himself, then my friends, he is full of pride, and his actions that will come from his life will be reflective of one who simply is concerned about himself. And that is pride. Amen. Now, the devil is the inspiration of many of these things, but even if you put him aside, man's got enough of sinful nature in him, amen, and pride to cause these things to come from his own heart, from within, amen. And it happens when we compare ourselves to somebody else. Amen. Now let's consider, if you will, the origin of pride as it is seen in society. Now, the Apostle John talked about that in the book of 1 John chapter number 2. You will remember that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, 1 John 2:15, he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For," listen now, "for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Amen. You know, I don't know how God can restrain himself. It's simply because he's God and not a man. I watch people, and I watch individuals on the television. And friend, we've never lived in a more prideful age. You know that? One of the problems that we have in our school system today with our young people is what's called peer pressure. And that's one of the greatest things. We live in a day whenever young people look at these young people on the television and they want to emulate them. In comparing themselves to them, and by the way, when you look at the programs on TV, you know what you see? A bunch of brash, spoiled, rotten kids. Every one of them is rich. I don't see any programs about poor people since Walton Mountain. Have you? All of them is a bunch of sex-hungry, self-conceited, prideful brats. And our young people watch them on television, and it's getting worse all the time, and they think that's the way to be. And so as a result, you have classes in the school and peer pressures to, my friend, not be yourself, but to be like somebody else, because that's the way that you ought to be, amen. And it causes us, dear friend, to adapt that attitude of pride that society teaches us, amen. Well, the Bible talks about, society today talks about self-esteem. And there is a place for self-esteem. And it talks about loving yourself. And there is a place for loving yourself scripturally in a godly way. But dear friend, when the world talks about that, it talks about, hey, you're somebody. You're special. You're important. You're number one. Now friend, you are somebody. And you are special in God's eyes, but for different reason, amen. But I want to tell you something. I'm not number one, and you are not number one. Amen. And so you see, pride arises in self when it focuses on self. Pride arises in society when society says we no longer need God. That is the ultimate expression of the pride of this world. In Romans chapter 1, verses that most of you are all too familiar with. In verse 28, the Apostle Paul said this of those who lived before in old times. He said, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, Romans 1, verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they said, I don't need God. We do not need God as a civilized society, as an educated, wise people. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were not convenient or proper or good for them, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You see, when society says, we do not need God, my friend, they have reached the place of worldly pride that brings it not only under the condemnation of God, but facing the very judgment of God. That's what happened to the world that was before Adam. So the origin of pride began in heaven, because man inherited the nature of sin. Pride finds its origin in man's heart. Thus collectively in this world, as the Bible refers to it, we find pride lies at its very seat. Well, now let's deal with 1 Corinthians chapter number 4 here in the verses that we read and talk about Paul's objections to pride. Paul now gives reasons why pride should have no place in the church or in the life of the believer. And I see three objections that he poses to pride. Literally saying that pride should be the very last sin. It is absolutely foolish and ridiculous, silly and stupid for a Christian to ever possess pride. That's literally what he's saying. And he's saying it here in these words, three reasons. Number one reason is what I call the genetic reason. Verse number 7 and the first part of that verse. For who maketh thee to differ from another? What I call the genetic reason. What is it that you have, O Christian full of pride in Corinth, he says, that you think that makes you so special and so much better than anybody else. He says, you're born just like we are. Everybody else. Huh? I've heard men say of other men that were in places of authority and significance, well, he puts his pants on just like I do every day. Well, not always do. Huh? The genetic reason. Dear friend, what's he saying? We are all born into this world as sinners. Amen. That the Bible says, what does it say in Romans 3? There is none good. There's none righteous. No, not one. Huh? Now, let's suppose that you do have something special about you. Suppose you have good looks. Suppose you have a good voice. Well, those make people proud, don't they? They cause pride within individuals. Now let me ask you this. What's the reason for your good looks and for your voice? The reason is genetic. You inherited it. Amen? Well, sure you did. Now, I know that Nam don't look a lot like me. He's got certain parts that look like me. But he favors his mama more. But, dear friend, that was a genetic reason that he looks the way that he does. It all ties together. And so if an individual is pretty, and by the way, that's such a source of pride today. You know that we have almost one in three teenagers today wants to have some kind of plastic surgery to make themselves look better. Yeah. We have a pride in our looks. But dear friends, where do we get looks? If you ever saw a picture of my real daddy, you'd see that I look just like him. I didn't have any choice in the matter. Huh? And so, dear friends, if I'm ugly, which is true, then you see, you can't blame me because I didn't have anything to do with fashioning this face or this body. It's genetic. Amen? Now, as I've always said, there's nothing wrong with being born ugly. You didn't have anything to do with it, but it is ashamed, aggravated. Amen. It's ashamed, aggravated. You don't have to do that. And we see a whole lot of that today. Someone has said, beauty is skin deep, but ugly to the bone. there's nothing wrong with it. I mean, you know, you look like your parents. And so if somebody happened to be blessed to be born of a handsome woman that married a handsome man that married a beautiful woman, dear friend, they can't brag about themselves, because what makes them different than anybody else? What they got from the parents. If an individual has a beautiful voice, where'd they get it? They were born with it. You can't go out and buy a beautiful voice. You can go to all the musical and voice schools that you can, and you may improve somewhat on what you already have, but if you've got no bass to build on, you've got nothing. If you've got a croaker voice, dear friend, you're not going to improve much above a croaker voice. I know. Amen. There are people coming to this world, and they have a knack that they inherited in, music-wise and otherwise. Those who were born for that genetic reason, with the musical talent, they can learn to play pianos and guitars and things like that. But dear friend, there are some people in this world, you can sit them down at that piano, you can offer them money, you can threaten to break their fingers, do anything, and they just don't seem to be able to learn to play that thing. It just is not in them. Why? It's a genetic thing, dear friend. And I don't understand all that, but I've lived long enough to see that it's so. Amen? It's so. And so, dear friend, if you have something that is special about you, something that you should be thankful for, dear friend, you can't brag on it because you didn't get it yourself. You didn't achieve it yourself. Therefore, he says, for a genetic reason, there is no basis for pride in the child of God. And the new birth and the genetics that happens there, dear friend, rather than producing pride, absolutely should produce humility and the fruits of the Spirit. So there's no place for pride there. Isn't that right? In the book of 1 Corinthians that we're in chapter number 12, he deals with these things here in the body. 1 Corinthians 12, and I want you to read for a moment, verse number 14. He says, for the body is not one member, but many. He's comparing the church to an individual's body. He says, now, if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now, we're talking about genetic things here. And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where's the hearing at? If the whole were hearing, where was the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. All right, we've talked about genetic reasons physically. But now let's talk about these genetic things that happen when we get born again. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 here that when we get saved, when we get born again, that we are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Ghost. We're put in that body. But now listen, where you are placed in the body of Christ has absolutely nothing to do with you yourself. No more than what you got from your mom and daddy when you was born had to do with you. Dear friend, the day that you was born, the time that you was born, your skin color, none of those things did you have a choice. You don't fill out an application and say, I want to be white, I want to be male, I want to be rich, and I want to be pretty. You can't do that, can you? So when you were saved and born again, dear friend, into the family of God, for God's own reasons, genetically, he puts you in the body where he wants you to be. So, since God has done that, what reason or right do you have to be proud or to boast of anything? Because it didn't have anything to do with you, did it? And so, how can the eye say, I'm not of the body, because I'm not the hand, or thus and so forth, as the illustration gives us here? It doesn't work that way. What he's saying is that all are important in the body of Christ, and none, even the lesser members of the body, should be elevated or degenerated in the body. They're all of equal importance. Pride has no place in the church at Corinth or the life of the believer for genetic reasons. Then there's what I call the grace reason. Look in the middle of verse number 7. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? The grace reason. How can you be proud or boast yourself about something that somebody else gave you? You can't. It wasn't yours to start with. You didn't earn it. It was bestowed upon you. Isn't that right? And so, in talking to the church at Corinth, he's saying, listen, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. In chapter number 12 again, in verse 4, he said this. Now listen. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, to profit everybody. It's not just given for himself. And so he says, for one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gift of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of those tongues. But all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. The grace reason. The word that is translated gifts in the book of 1 Corinthians and other places of the Bible come from the same root word, charis, that the word grace comes from. The Greek word for grace in the Bible is the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. From that word, translated gift in the Bible in 1 Corinthians, it's the word charisma, something which is bestowed unto one of God's people, not because they earned it, because they deserve it, but because God chose to give them that gift in the body. It's a grace. It's a grace. All right? There were individuals in Corinth who were getting puffed up, who were proud because of the gift that they had, to the degree that they began to classify gifts as greater gifts and lesser gifts. And the focus upon those gifts had created pride in the church at Corinth. Dear friends, for the grace reason, we need to focus as God's people not upon the gifts, but upon the giver. And that's the very purpose of them all, amen. To edify the body, to build it up, that it in turn might glorify Him, give Him the glory for it. And so, dear friend, I want to tell you something. You pick out the best preacher in the world and say, man, I want to tell you something, that fella can preach. Well, you ought to be praising God. For he couldn't preach if God hadn't given him that gift. Now, there are a lot of frauds in this world. You better be sure that you discern what is emotion, personality, and flesh, and what is spirit and of God. Dear friend, we don't focus on these things a whole lot, but God does. Amen. Sometimes God will choose the most humblest person around. Usually will anyway. Who doesn't appear to have anything personal going on for him. Manifest his power through him. One man's name was D.L. Moody. Amen. What can we brag about? So you have a spiritual gift. Where'd you get it from? You see, dear friend, there's a falsehood being taught today that if you reach a certain spiritual plateau and meet certain requirements of God, that, dear friend, He'll give you a special gift. That's foreign to the Bible. I won't tell you that. The very word gift, charisma, finding its basis in grace, unmerited, undeserved favor of God, tells us that you don't do anything to merit a gift of God. It's a means of grace. I've got news for you. If somebody can speak in tongues, they have no thing to brag about. And there's a lot of that today. If there's somebody, my friend, that's been given the gift of healing somebody at a certain place and time, dear friend, they can brag on God and ought to. But they can't say, boy, look what I've done, because they ain't done nothing God didn't give them power to do. One of the best things I ever learned in my life as a young preacher was I couldn't save anybody. The next best thing that I learned was that I can't make anybody do anything. That's God's job. So quit worrying about it. Boy, that'll take a load off of you. Because whenever you look at it the other way, you begin to feel the responsibility for failures and things that happen in the part of other people and not yourself. And you go to blaming yourself, and that's not right. Amen. And so, two reasons why we shouldn't have pride in the church and in our lives. The genetic reason. Anything you are, you've got by birth one way or the other. Then there's the grace reason. Anything special about you that God gave you after you got saved, He gave it to you by His grace. Then there's finally what I call the glory reason. Look at the latter part of verse number 6 in 1 Corinthians 4. Verse number 7. Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now, you know what he's saying here? You've got a gift. You've got a gift. Now, if you go bragging on yourself, you're making yourself an altar and the origin of that gift, and not God. But if you, through the use and the manifestation of your gift, magnify God and glory in God, then pride doesn't have any place to get in. Huh? You see, man that thinks that he's special and that some talent or gift that he has makes him better than anybody else, dear friend, is proud, full of pride, and has failed to realize that any success he's ever had or any goodness that he's ever been able to accomplish has been because of what God did for him when he saved him. Now, I want to tell you what this Bible teaches. There's a lot of people who teach contrary. They can be wrong if they want to, but I'm right on this, buddy. You don't hear me say that very often. When God saved you, he put in you the whole package. When God saved you, he not only saved your soul, but he equipped your soul. He equipped your spirit and your body for his service. Dear friend, if God had a gift to give you, when God saved you, God put that gift in you. Paul, writing the church of Philippi, he said this, work out your own salvation. He's not saying, now look, you do the best to figure out your way to get to heaven. Best that you can. He ain't saying that. He's saying, and the language teaches this specifically, you work out of what has been put in you. And he said, do it with fear and trembling. And that means with reverence and respect and doing it in the right way, not to glorify yourself, but to glorify God. That's what he means when he says that. Neighbor, I want to tell you something. When God saved me, he put within me the gift of prophecy. Now understand, the gift of prophecy implies, first of all, forthtelling of the word. Preaching. Secondly, it had to do with telling the future. God hadn't given me that part of prophecy. But dear friend, I want to tell you, I hated an oral book report in school. And if I could get out of it, I got out of it. I did not like to stand before people and speak. I played rock and roll music for several years, but I always stayed in the back. I played a keyboard or I played a guitar. I didn't want to be up front. Why? I'm an introvert by nature. There's no way in this world that I could ever stand up. And I'm not boasting on myself. Please understand that. Because if there's anything good about me, it's because of God, not because of me. What I'm trying to tell you is this. When God saved me, not me knowing anything about it, God called me and gave me the gift of preaching when God saved me. Now, I know I'm not the best and do not claim to be. I'm probably one of the worst. But what I am, God gave me. As Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. So our glory should be in God. Amen. Now, there are three types of gifts I talk about. I'll hit this quickly. First of all, there's a natural gift, the genetic gift of one who's musically inclined. Mama or daddy, one's involved in music, and that child come into the world, sitting at a piano stool, and he just picked it up and just had a natural gift to do that. Then there's what I call a cultivated gift, somebody who's gone to school, and they've studied, and they've practiced, and they've worked hard to develop a little talent in their life to be able to do something musically or otherwise. Then there's what I call, and the Bible calls, supernatural gift. Dear friend, that is not something you received at your physical birth. That is not something that you worked at to perfect and to make better in your life. It is something that God gave you when he saved you that you could not do before. Every gift in here, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, we'll deal with those in time when we get there, is that way. Person had the gift of tongues, he never had that gift before he got saved. Person had the gift of healing, he never had that before he got saved. Person had the gift of administration, he never had that gift before he got saved. It was something that God gave him when he got saved, and if God gave it to him, then to God be the glory. I am nothing but what God has allowed me to be. Praise God. That's exactly what Paul's saying when he says, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? We are nothing. Don't focus upon men. Don't focus upon leaders. But you focus upon God. For if there's any power, if there's any good, then, dear friend, it resides in this place because of what God does and not us. That totally removes pride and produces the opposite in our lives. humility and thanksgiving. Praise God. Let's talk about the outcome of pride as we close. If pride is allowed to exist in the church, if it's allowed to exist in our lives, then it's going to result in three things we see in the church at Corinth. First of all, it's going to result in division in the body. It's going to result in division in the body. Individuals thinking that there's something they're not and better than others. Many churches that I've known have had what they call cliques. I've been a part of cliques. I don't fit into them long, I'll tell you that. I don't fit into them long. They either throw me out or I throw them out, one to the other. But division in the body is the result in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul said, "Now this I say, that every one of you, not some of you, not a few of you, but every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Amen. Listen. I love our church. I do. I like the way we worship. I love the people. And I'd rather go here than anywhere else I know. And I don't understand why other people wouldn't like to come here and be a part of this work. But dear friend, I have to realize that we're not any better than anybody else because of the way that we worship or what we do. Amen. We've been blessed of the Lord and gifted with special opportunities and special people. But you know what? God has done that for every church that He uses. Now, many churches lose that grace, just like the church at Corinth did. And brothers, they lost it. You just study the history of Corinth sometime, you'll find that out. We have pride. You know what it's going to do? It's going to divide us. And we'll become a bunch of cliques. But not only does pride produce division in the body, but it produces debate and argument in the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. Listen what Paul said. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." You know what that word contentions means? It means debate. It means argument. And the next verse he talks about following of Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ. You know what they were doing? They not only were saying, "Hey, I've got my favorite preacher, my favorite leader, and God helped them for including Christ in that group." He should have been the only one in that group. They argued about who was right, who was wrong, and who was the best. There's something about that in the nature of man that finds its way to the throne of his heart. Here Christ has taught his disciples for 3 years. And James and John come to Jesus and said, "Lord, when you come in your kingdom, grant it unto us that we sit on your right hand." Yes, sir. That's enough to frustrate God, ain't it? And you know what he said? "Listen, you boys better learn something. Better learn it quick right now. He that would be the great among you, let him be the greatest. As long as you think you're something, my friend, God thinks you're nothing." Amen. And when you think that you're nothing and can't be used to God, then my friend, you've just found a place where God can get a hold of you and use you. Because as long as you think that you have some ability, some skill, some talent, then my friend, God cannot use you because you're going to be working in the energy of the flesh of that skill, that personality, and that talent that you have from genetic birth. But when you say, "God, I'm not worth using, and God, I don't know how to do it." And that's what scares men to be called to preach. My friend, God will tell you, as he told the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient." Pride in the church will cause division in the body. It'll cause debate in the body. It will cause displeasure in the body. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, and we'll close. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul said this, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, every one taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." My friends, if the attitude and actions of this church displeased God's man, the Apostle Paul, I can assure you that it displeased God. Matter of fact, I can prove it to you. If you'll read later on down in that very same chapter, chapter number 11, he says there plainly that because of what you're doing in this church, some of you are sick and some of you are dead. Dear friend, when pride enters into the heart of an individual, when pride enters into a church, for whatever the reason, and my friends, we bring upon ourselves the displeasure of our God. For we have nothing to boast of except that. I am what I am by the grace of God. And all the faults and flaws, dear friends, are my doing and not God. For he has done all things well. And now, Paul's going to begin to deal with some of these problems and the pride that has resulted in the midst of these circumstances and situations. The division, problems in doctrine, problems in their behavior, discipline. Amen. All friends, listen. Praise God, he's so good. Have absolutely nothing to brag about. Isn't that something? Praise God. We can stay like that. Friend, God can use it, and God will bless. But when we get to thinking, boy, I know how to fill this church up. I know how to do this and how to do that. Neighbor, if God's going to allow us to go so high up the ladder, then God's going to pull the legs out from under us. Make you fall. God will not allow His grace to grow. And it manifests itself primarily in the sin, the problem of pride. Let's pray for the things that have been shared this day. Now, our Father, thank you for this Lord's day, for this joy that has been ours together in the house of the Lord, to sing the wonderful songs of salvation, to hug our brother and sister's neck, tell them how good it is to see them and how good it is to worship with them. And our Father, to sit at the feet of the Holy Spirit, having speak to our hearts through the reading and through the preaching of the Word of God. Thank you for these people, for all of our brothers and sisters who have visited with us today, and those that were not able to be here. Some that are sick, we pray for. Others that have to work and jobs and things, we ask you, our Father, to watch over them, keep them safe, and our Father, keep their spirits up. For those that are traveling, for Troy and Cindy and others that will be on the road this week and next weekend, watch over them, I pray, and guard them about, hedge them about to the angels of God to keep them safe till they return unto us and give them a good and a prosperous journey. We pray that our Father, concerning the business that Brother Troy and Sister Cindy has gone to see about, that God, you would open doors and that you would close doors according to your will, that they might remain right in the perfect will of God in every sense of the word. So our Father, we pray for our church, all of our people, that we might be used of thee. And if we are used, it will be because of your grace, because of the manifestation of your power, your gift, and your glory. that we might honor the Lord Jesus in all of our ways, that others might see Him living in us, in our missionaries, all of our folks that represent us abroad, that have been sent to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to those that are without and to those from which it's been withheld. Our Father, we ask You now, God, to help us this week as we walk through this world, not to think ourselves better, as many religious people do, many Christian people do, that they're better than somebody else because they're saved, because there's something special about them. Hey, our Father, help us to walk in humility and humbleness of mind, even as the Lord Jesus did, who said, I am meek and low. And I pray, dear God, that others might see enough of Him in us, that they might believe there is a God in heaven, and perhaps, God, one day in their life, they'll find place to love Him and to serve Him. Do these things, we ask, God, not for ourselves and vainglory, but our Father, for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen and amen.